Pretty soon you will be hearing, and they're really, so many of them are so good to sing any time of the year, because a lot of the Christmas carol songs are so filled with theologies, the hymns, not the Rudolph of the world, but the hymns. I'm sure how I word that, that's to lead anybody astray. But I was thinking, the next time we sing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners, what? Reconcile." Think about that. Together with, again, you know, in the garden, God said, leave, go away, you're banished. And now he has brought us back together with himself through Jesus Christ by what he has done. He's reconciled us. So I praise God for that wonderful, wonderful truth that we've already heard tonight. If you will turn to Luke 24, that's where I want to start tonight. I have some thoughts that have been working on here lately, and I hope this won't be too scattered, but I want this to be a blessing. I've been trying to use this as a jumping off point in the last couple of Sundays at Collierville, and we just asked this question before we get started. If you were told to give, let's say, a one short paragraph of the plot of the Scriptures, what would you say? Or looking at it this way, is the Bible just a random collection of divine stories that have been given to us, really cool miracles that are shown just to kind of wow us and impress us, random moral lessons that are taught here and there, really some exciting lives, some neat narratives that keep us on the edge of our seat? Is it all just kind of randomly thrown out there, or is there a big picture theme of all the Scriptures? And I think the Word of God tells us about itself, that there is a overarching theme of the Word of God. And I would say something like this, that it is about God. It's about God. That's number one verse of the Bible. It's about God. It's about how God has redeemed sinners or reconciled sinners, and how God has established a kingdom for the glory of His name. And obviously there's much more that the Bible teaches. But I think it's good for us as we read the Bible, as we hear the Bible taught, as we think about it, that there is an overarching theme to it. And in Luke 24, we see that Jesus gives kind of what we might call his commentary on the Old Testament. His commentary on the Old Testament. This is after that Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and he was about to ascend back to the Father. And Jesus spoke these words to his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms," notice these words, "concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The Jews typically divided the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They had three divisions. The Psalms were more than just what we call the Psalms. There were other books involved, but this just covers the three sections of the Old Testament as they divided it up. And Jesus said, all these things have happened, all these things were written, both in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So what Jesus has just basically told us is that his coming, his sacrifice, his work, his teaching, his reconciling work is the great theme of the Old Testament that is all pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. Another one that Jesus, I'll just quote this one, that Jesus spoke to the Jews in John 5, and he said to them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. See, they were very proud of being, at least outwardly, the people of God, nationally the people of God. They loved the fact that they were given the law, the prophets, and they were outward advantages. So you think you've got eternal life just because you have the Scriptures, but you don't love me. But Jesus says, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then in Acts chapter 3, I've just got a sampling here that have been on my mind. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost to a Jewish audience again, and he's preaching Christ to them, who they have crucified, and he's preaching that this is the Messiah, this is the one that was promised of God through from all the days past. And he says, I'm just breaking into context in verse 24 of Acts 3. He says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days, meaning of the days that we're living in right now, Jesus' contemporary days, of the days when he came to earth, and when he was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to the Father. So my point is this, is that even looking at the Scriptures, wherever we're in the Word of God, a frequent question that should come up in our mind is, okay, how does this relate to the coming of Jesus Christ? Doesn't mean that every verse of the Old Testament has some secret, esoteric, hidden meaning that only smart people, kind of like the Gnostics, can figure out the spiritual meaning. I mean, some people spiritualize inadvisedly the Word of God to death, thinking they can find some, you know, part of Moses' rod that this section means this. And I'm exaggerating, but, you know, some people can just find all kind of nooks and crannies that probably really aren't there. But on the other hand, it's not meaning that every word, every scripture has something to say about the cross, because there's so much more of the Old Testament teaches about God, about our need for this Christ to come, about God's holiness, why we need to be reconciled, why we need to be redeemed and reconciled back to Him. It gives us wisdom on how to live. But the point is that every verse we should read, in a sense, every section, how does this relate to the cross? How does this relate to what Jesus did for us? So, when we're reading a proverb, perhaps, we might find a proverb that greatly convicts us. And maybe a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so we say, wow, that just happened 3 times this morning. And so we're convicted of our sin because this is a holy God and we're called to honor Him with everything that we have, our words and everything. So what do we do with that? We take it to the cross, we beg for forgiveness, and then in view of the fact of Romans 6, that we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, say, Lord, help me to get back up again. And may your blood and your spirit influence my heart, because the heart is the root of my words. And so now may my words be in a way where it's a soft answer, because, Lord, you have been soft to me. We think about the way that Paul would write to the Corinthians when he was writing them about giving materially of their substance in 2 Corinthians. And what does he do? He could have just said, look, I'm an apostle. There's a need here. You people need to give. Give generously. Give a lot. Do it now. I'm an apostle of Jesus. I have authority. He could have done it that way, but that's not how the Holy Spirit led him to write that letter. What did he do? He took them back to the example of the grace of God. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, therefore, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So he motivates them to give generously as an expression that God has given to us of how we can glorify his name. One way is through the giving of that which is precious to us materially. And he ties it back to the cross of what the generous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously there's many things we go. As we think about obviously the Gospels that Brother Zach is preaching through the Gospel of John, we see up front, close, personal, the work, the teachings, the example, the life of Jesus Christ that he lived while he was here on earth. So I hope that will help you in reading through the Old Testament. Let me just run through. This is kind of a lesson, so I hope this is not dry. I hope it will be a blessing to you as you read and understand the Scriptures. I certainly don't pretend to have it all figured out. But let's think about a few Old Testament characters and how that they can mirror for us, how they're not only stories of real people that teach us valuable lessons, but they also point us ahead to Jesus Christ. I'm preaching about Joseph to Jesus right now at Carrieville. I won't go into that here, but let's think about the life of Moses. Let's think about Moses. Where was Moses' parents when he was born? They were slaves. They were in bondage. They were under a cruel, harsh dictator in Egypt. It was terrible. It was awful. And yet they started becoming numerous and becoming populous. And so you remember the Pharaoh gets upset. He doesn't like this. He's afraid they'll take over one day. So he issues this wicked plan to have all of the male children killed. And then God, through these courageous parents, who by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, they hid Moses, not fearing the king's commandment. But then they know they've got to do something. And so in a miraculous, providential work, a protecting work of God, you remember how that they put the baby in a basket. I mean, just totally trusting God. Put the baby in a basket. And God in His great grace and His amazing providence guides that current. Maybe an angel's rowing it along, I don't know, and brings it to the place where Pharaoh's daughter is there in the river, and she's moved with compassion. She sees the child, and wow, we have an alive baby. And then his mom gets to be paid to nurse him, and all the amazing story. And then now Moses is raised up. Of course, we don't hear from him for a long time in the most famous way. But you see, even just in Moses' life, you see, wow, it's amazing what God did. We learn much from that. But isn't his life a parallel of Jesus Christ? How that when Christ was born into the world, what was going on? There was a cruel, wicked king who was jealous for his own honor, jealous for his own praise. He heard all these prophecies of another king being born, a king of the Jews, and so he gets jealous. He issues his own decree in this particular place, asking the prophets, where will he be born? Well, Bethlehem. Well, let's go ahead and kill all the male children. Was it 2 years old and under, just to make sure we get him? So all of this is going on, but God in his providence and his mercy speaks to Joseph through a dream, delivers Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus away from this cruel, murderous king, to where God in his providence spares the deliverer, even in his infancy, that he might be raised at one day to be a great deliverer. And what was Moses' deliverance? Moses delivered the people of Egypt, or again, from this murderous regime, this awful, wicked dictatorship, delivers them. And we see much of God's glory in that. But you know, the New Testament tells us that there is a greater than Moses. That even as Moses was faithful to bring out these people from bondage, to bring out these people from slavery, to win a great victory, so our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from a slavery, a bondage, as Andrew's already spoken to us about from Romans 6, has delivered us from a slavery and a bondage worse than that of Pharaoh, worse than the Egyptians. He's brought us from the slavery of the curse of sin and of the bondage of sin in our lives. You see that? How the glory of Christ, the Lord is pointing us over and over and over again to the great work of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's story after story. I love to think about the book of Judges. When you read about Judges, you might say, where in the world can we see Christ there? I mean, what an awful book the book of Judges is. The key phrase there is, there was, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you read through Judges, and it's like, man, this stuff is sordid, and it's like one of the bad soap operas or something. Some of these stories are just awful. I mean, just the ugliness and the filth of human nature just being poured forth over and over again. We find out why, because there was no king in Israel. They did that which was right in their own eyes. So what happens in Judges? You know the story. Okay, what happens? They do well for a while, and they rebel against God, and then God sends some chastisement. And so another nation comes, they put them in bondage, and they're there in terrible bondage for a good long while normally. And then what happens? And they cry out to the Lord, we're in trouble. I mean, we're in bondage, we're hungry, we're in slavery, we need help. And so God raises up a what? A little S Savior, a deliverer, like Gideon. And God mightily uses Gideon to throw off, I think it was the, I forget who country was in his day, but he by great work, throws them off where there's deliverance, there's freedom yet again. And one time he does it through Deborah, the prophetess. You know, all these deliverances, but the cycle repeats. They do well for a while. The good judge dies, like Gideon. And what do? They go right back. Their own sinful hearts. They go into bondage again. And guess what happens? They cry out to God. Oh, God, we need help. We're in slavery. We're in bondage. What does God do? He raises up another judge, another deliverer, another little less Savior. You know what? Gideon was a great man. But Gideon was flawed. He was flawed. And his deliverance was good, but you know what? It lasted only while Gideon was alive. And then Gideon died. And they go right back to their old ways. But God has raised up for us a Savior who brings about not just a temporary salvation, not just a salvation for a generation, not just a deliverance from a little while, but He raises up a Savior who saves us forever and delivers us not only in an outward way from bondage, but changes our hearts to where we want to walk in righteousness, to where we want to walk in His ways. And so therefore, we should read Judges with profound gratitude that God has raised up such a Savior and say, Lord, help me to live as if You are my King. So I don't spew forth all this vile filth that these sinners did in that time. And maybe said in my life, there's a King here. There's a King here. It's not me. It's not my flesh, but the King is Jesus Christ. See that? How beautiful the Scriptures are to point us to Christ and yet to teach us to follow Him. Well, I want to turn to another story in the book of Genesis, just briefly, and I will try to close with this, that another angle of looking at this. You remember Jacob had established his family. They were pilgrims. They were wanderers. And you remember that one of the daughters of Jacob was defiled by some people who lived in the area. You know, sometimes you wonder, why in the world is this even in the Bible? You know, there's a reason. And so these brothers of this daughter who's been defiled, this is their sister, and they are filled with rage and anger at what has happened. So they concoct this scheme where they get revenge and they kill the whole village, the whole group, a village, maybe a country, a tribe, and they take their animals captive. They get all their wealth and they steal it. And they probably thought, boy, we have really done a good deed today. We have gotten revenge. We showed them what's what. And we stole all their stuff. That's not how Jacob saw it. Look what happened. So again, you think, why is this in the Bible? I mean, I guess it's just there for interesting reading. And again, I don't know why everything's in the Bible, but I think I have a clue a little bit of why this one's here. Okay? In verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with the harlot? And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said to his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, which means house of God, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. Listen. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. A couple of things here. There's obviously some cleansing that needed to go on. Why do they have all these strange gods? There's obviously some worldliness that had crept in Jacob's family. Some idolatry. And so God says, go back to Bethel. Go back to the house of God. And Jacob knew, if we're going to go to the house of God, we've got to be clean. Let's get rid of all this garbage and this filth that's in our lives. That's an important point of the story as well. But notice, when this happened, these brothers killed all those people and took the women and the animals spoil, Jacob said, you guys have not done something good. You might think you're heroes, but you've made us repulsive to everybody around about us. We're just a small bunch of people. I'm the dad. You're my sons. We don't have a hired army. It's just us. And they're going to get all together, hear what we've done, consolidate, and they're going to kill us. They shall slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. What would have happened if they'd done that? What would have happened? Here's why the story's in here, at least one of the reasons, I believe. Here's why. Who is Jacob? He's the son of Isaac. Who's Isaac? He's the son of Abraham. So what did God promise to Abraham? He said, Abraham, in you and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to send something through you and your family, Abraham, that is the best thing I could possibly give to people in this earth. There's a promise coming. Jacob knew the promise. I can sympathize with him, but he had a lapse of faith here, obviously, because it looked so bad. I mean, we're so outnumbered, it's so bad, they're going to kill us. I'm going to be destroyed, and all of y'all are going to be destroyed. He had a lapse of faith. But praise God, God is merciful. Praise God, the covenant wasn't dependent on the strength of Jacob's faith in that moment. Because here's what God did as they journeyed. The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. I don't know what that looked like, but I think it probably was pretty cool. I don't know what it was. But somehow the terror of God, maybe they all got sick. Maybe they were just, maybe God put a flaming angel with a sword in front of their gates of their city. I don't know what happened. But somehow, some way, a sovereign God would not allow those cities to pursue after Jacob, to spare this family alive in spite of the foolish and wicked actions of his son. You know what? You and I are beneficiaries of what God did several thousand years ago, recorded in Genesis 35. God was working even on our behalf in this story. That's amazing. God was working on our behalf even all these years ago. Because God had made a promise. I'm sending a blessing. I'm sending a blessing. It's coming through this family. And so through this deliverance, through all the generations, yes, the Messiah was finally born. The one who, as Andrew has spoken, is the means of our being reconciled to the Lord. There's so many stories like that. Why was it that Haman was so intent on destroying the Jews in the book of Esther? Well, Satan, he was a bad man, but Satan was stirring it up. Why? Because he wanted to get rid of this seed. He wanted to get rid of this seed that was promised to crush him. But you know what? God wouldn't let it happen. Through amazing providence, amazing works, God wouldn't let Haman destroy the Jews. Why? Because a Savior was going to be born from the Jews who would truly be the Savior of not just the Jews, but of the world, of His loved ones, of His redeemed throughout all the families of the earth. So we read the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures. This great overarching theme just hits us over and over again. That this great, great sovereign God who turns, who's in control of the lice and the frogs and the blood and everything like He showed in Egypt. This great God had a plan and a purpose to save a people, to redeem a people. And so therefore, let us see that. We're reading the Scriptures. It's the great overarching theme. And so when we read, you know, instructions in the book of Timothy for how an elder is to be in the church. You know, one second with that. I guess God just put this here. It's like a big, no. He put there to be a good elder. Why? So that Jesus might be glorified, that this group that He's redeemed would honor Him and be blessed and fed, that the great shepherd would be pleased. So why is there so important that we have unity and love and kindness? Because it all goes back to the great theme of Christ and what He's done for us. Why is it important that I swallow my pride, that I die to my pride? All these things that have already been spoken to us so well tonight. Why do I do all that? Because it's all in view of that I have been reconciled. I've been made together with again by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I hope that these thoughts are a blessing to you.